Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. You have provided a way for us to have access to you, a way to enjoy fellowship with you, a way for our shame, our guilt, to be removed through your abundant forgiveness. We gather today to honor you, to worship you, to learn from you, and to draw closer in our relationship with you. Would you be glorified this morning as we receive the truth of your word? May it penetrate our hearts, give us clear understanding and hope concerning the future when you come to reign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So good to have you with us. And I want to just say to those who are in the overflow, thank you. It sort of makes a little bit of room for folks in here, and we really appreciate that. Well, this coming Tuesday, we have an election. In fact, I think Johnson County, somebody told me Johnson County, out of Johnson County, the precinct where our church is actually the largest precinct in Johnson County. And here you go, Michael. I was going to stand there all day until he took that. It's the largest precinct in Johnson County, and so it's intended to have the largest, or expected to have the largest voter turnout. And they're going to be coming and voting here on Tuesday. We expect to have thousands of people coming through the doors of our church to cast their vote. And I hope that you do as well. I hope that if you are over 18, that you are registered and that you will vote. We have that privilege in our country. Elections are unusual things, unusual in the sense that it seems that every time there is an election, there is a great hope from people that things will be different. There is an expectation that there's going to be great change. And it seems that after every election, at least in my history in voting, there is always somewhat of a disappointment, because things don't really seem to change for the positive. They seem to just get worse and worse and worse. As Christians, we look across the landscape of our country and we wonder, where is this all headed? And it makes us as believers anticipate a day when there will be one who will rule and he will come and set things right. And we are, I guess, with every election with me, it makes me anticipate more and more the coming of Jesus Christ. Life is not a series of random events. There is a flow to history that has been determined by God, and according to the Bible, he is taking history to its ultimate destination. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a comprehensive picture of world history that stretches from the time of the Babylonian Empire all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the future. We have just spent several months covering the first six chapters of Daniel, and we have seen that chapters 1 through 6 primarily are historical. There's six historical narratives and a little bit of prophecy. And we took quite a bit of time working through those, but we were able to, for the most part, take each story, each historical narrative as a unit and just sort of look at it and see what it means. However, as we move now into chapters 7 through 12 in the book of Daniel, we will discover that these chapters are mainly prophetic. They're mostly prophetic. There's four prophetic visions with a little bit of history thrown in. And so what we've seen about God in the first six chapters actually sets the stage for what we will see in the last six chapters. Chapter 7 sort of serves as a pinnacle. It is a pivot point in the book. And what we've seen so far is that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. For instance, in chapter 2, we saw that he is the God of gods who reveals mysteries. If you remember back in that chapter, in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar confessed to Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." Then in chapter 3, we saw that God is the omnipotent God who's able to deliver. If you remember in chapter 3, verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar confessed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after they stepped out of the fire unscathed, and he said, "There is no other God who's able to rescue this way. Your God is more powerful than any other God. He's omnipotent." Then in chapter 4, we saw that God is the most high God who rules over the kingdoms of men. If you remember in Daniel 4:17, it was actually Nebuchadnezzar who said, "The most high rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." And finally, in chapter 6, we saw that God is the living God who rules forever. In chapter 6, verse 26, King Darius confessed to Daniel after he had been delivered from the lion's den and said about God that he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. So the focus of the first six chapters in the book of Daniel is God. He is a God who is sovereign over all that happens in the kingdoms of men. And this truth lays for us the framework for what we will see now in chapter 7. Chapter 7 shows that the world rulers throughout human history are subject to the one who sits on the throne in heaven. And that's what we're going to see. Now, Daniel 7 actually reveals for us sort of a panorama of future events. It's prophecy. However, its purpose is not to tell us everything that's going to happen in the future. And if you look in Scripture, prophetic Scripture, to discover everything that's going to happen in the future, you're going to be disappointed. God gives us the layout of what is going to happen, and he gives us some specifics about some specific events, but he doesn't tell us everything. The purpose is not to tell us everything that's going to happen in the future. Its purpose is to provide assurance that our God is sovereign over everything that's going to happen in the future. So the focus is still on God. And Daniel and God working through Daniel wants us to leave today after looking at what God reveals and to be left with a sense of awe over the God who is sovereign over everything that is going to happen in the future. Now, as we approach Daniel 7, we're going to just slow down a little bit. We've been sort of blowing our way through some of those narrative sections telling stories. I love that section. In fact, when I decided to preach Daniel, I was a little bit nervous because I know that from Daniel 7 through Daniel 12, it's very detailed. And I knew that we would have to sort of grind things to a start. It's like we're putting on the parking brake and we're going to power slide into 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So we're going to take our time to work through it. So as we begin, even though we're only going to cover this morning the first eight verses, I want us to get a sense of this prophecy, and I want to read the entire chapter. It's 28 verses. They're long verses, so it's lengthy. So I'm going to invite you to stand just out of respect for God's word, and I want you to follow along either in your Bible or in the scriptures that are on the screen. You follow along as we go through this. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companion. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and for the time, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Please be seated. So most of you have read, and some of you have even studied Daniel chapter 7, and so you're familiar with this, and its language of it isn't new to you. However, I'm venturing that some of you, this is the very first time that you've ever heard or read Daniel chapter 7. And as we're going through this, you are wondering, what in the world is this about? Well, you're not alone, because for centuries, those who study the Bible, students and theologians, have wondered, what in the world is this all about? But this is a significant chapter, and it's significant for 3 reasons. First, it's significant because it demonstrates God's sovereignty over the earthly affairs of men throughout human history. It shows that contrary to how chaotic and desperate and frightful things in this world may appear from time to time, that God is still on the throne. And from his throne, he's taking history to its designation. God is supreme. His kingdom will stand in the end after all other kingdoms have been put down. The future is in his hand. Second, this chapter is significant because it provides a clear glimpse of the future, specifically the events that lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It identifies 4 major world empires that rise and then fall one after another. However, it also presents God as the final and perfect judge to whom all people in all kingdoms will ultimately give an account. It shows that human history culminates with God's kingdom, which is an everlasting dominion ruling over the world. Third, this chapter is significant because it shows the veracity of Scripture in the numerous prophecies that have already been fulfilled. So as we will see as we work our way through chapter 7, that there are some prophecies in this chapter that have already been fulfilled. And because these past prophecies have been fulfilled literally, we can rest assured that the future prophecies in this chapter will also be fulfilled literally. Now, for those of you who have been with us through our study through the book of Daniel, you probably noticed a connection with the first part of this chapter and chapter 2. We saw in chapter 2 that the Gentile kingdoms of the world will all ultimately be conquered and overthrown by the Lord when he establishes his kingdom on the earth. And Daniel 7 emphasizes the same thing, but it gives us much greater detail. In chapter 2, the world powers are pictured in a statue of a man. You remember that. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he pictured the statue, and this statue was comprised of 4 separate parts. There was a head of gold, there was an arm and chest of silver, there was a torso or belly and backsides or thighs made of bronze, and there were legs of iron, and there were feet with mingled with iron and clay. So the statue presented the world kingdoms from the vantage point of man's perspective. In fact, the statue was a noble and stately figure. The statue filled Nebuchadnezzar with such admiration that he actually, in chapter 3, set up a similar statue and required that everyone worship it. In Daniel chapter 7, now Daniel has a dream that pictures these same four world powers, but he pictures them not as noble, stately statues. They're pictured as destructive beasts. In Daniel's dream, the four kingdoms of the world, the four major empires, are pictured from the vantage point of how God views them. They're beasts. Now notice the similarities and the contrast between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. There's a chart there. I don't know if you can even read that. Probably not. We'll give it a shot. In Daniel 2, there's a dream. Daniel 7, there are dreams and visions. In Daniel chapter 2, the dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar, who is at that point a pagan Gentile king. In chapter 7, the vision is given to Daniel, who is a man of God. In chapter 2, the vision begins with Babylon. Babylon is the head of gold. In chapter 7, it begins with Babylon. Babylon is, as we will see, the beast that resembled a lion. Daniel chapter 2 shows what Gentile kingdoms look like externally. They're glorious. They're major empires. But Daniel chapter 7 shows what the Gentile kingdoms are internally. They're brutal beasts. Daniel chapter 2 was actually interpreted by Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel can't understand the dream, and so it's interpreted for him by another, probably an angel, as we will see in a few weeks. So in Daniel chapter 2, there's four kingdoms, and then you remember there's one stone. That stone is cut out of the mountain without hands, and it comes and it crushes the feet of the beast. And the result of that is that all the other elements fade away. They're crushed and they blow away, never to be seen again. And the stone actually itself then becomes a great mountain. In Daniel chapter 7, there's four beasts and there is one son of man. In Daniel chapter 2, the ten-toed kingdom is smashed by the stone. In Daniel chapter 7, the ten-horned kingdom gives rise to a little horn who is ultimately destroyed by God. In Daniel chapter 2, the stone becomes a great mountain, fills the earth, and it endures forever. It continues. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man receives a kingdom and has everlasting dominion that will not pass away or be destroyed. So Daniel chapter 7 actually parallels in some parts Daniel chapter 2 by presenting consecutive Gentile kingdoms that will rule on the earth before God's kingdom is established. Now, in the first eight verses, we're given the first half of Daniel's dream. Here, we're given the revelation of the dream and the declaration of the dream. Let's look first in verse 1 and see the revelation of the dream to Daniel. The revelation of the dream to Daniel. So the chapter begins with Daniel receiving a dream that contains visions from God. Let's read verse 1 again. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, this verse discloses to us three things about the revelation that God gave to Daniel. First, we see the timing of this revelation. This chapter opens with Daniel receiving a dream from God, and we're told in the first part of verse 1 that this happened, notice, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, the first year that Belshazzar ruled as king in Babylon was the year 553 BC. What does that tell us? It's important because it's in Scripture, and it's intended to tell us something, but what? Well, it tells us that this revelation was given to Daniel nearly 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. This was about 14 years before the events that unfolded in chapter 5, where Belshazzar was killed and the Babylonian kingdom was replaced by the Medo-Persian kingdom. So at this point, Daniel is 67 years old. Babylon was still the world power, and it would continue this way in power for another 14 years. The vision or dream with visions in chapter 7 was actually the first of four visions that God gave Daniel. The second we'll see in chapter 8 during the third year of Belshazzar. So this would have been the year 531 BC when Daniel was 69. The third dream or vision was given in chapter 9 during King Darius or Cyrus's first year, which was 539 BC when Daniel was in his mid-80s. And the fourth was in chapters 10 through 12 during King Cyrus's or Darius's third year. This was 536 BC when Daniel was in his late 80s. So as we come to chapter 7, Belshazzar is in his first year as king. Daniel is 67 years old, and he's given his first of four revelations from God in the form of a dream. That's the timing of the revelation. Second, notice the nature of the revelation. The middle of verse 1 says, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Now, there's three things that surface here about the nature of this revelation. First, the revelation was visual. It was something, in other words, that Daniel saw. It was a dream, but he saw visions. In fact, in verses 1 through 13, Daniel says, nine times I saw or I looked. And the visions that Daniel saw in his dream were actually pretty fantastic. It included all kinds of symbolism. He saw winds from heaven. He saw a great sea. He saw three incredible creatures that resembled animals that he could describe. It included one animal that actually defied description. He saw the Ancient of Days. He saw thrones. He saw fire. He saw one like the Son of Man. He saw an innumerable mass of people, and he saw a scene of final judgment. But Daniel didn't just see visions in his dream. What's unique about this is that Daniel also saw himself in his dream. In other words, while the revelation was visual, secondly, the revelation was also personal. The revelation was personal. In other words, it was not only given to Daniel, it also included Daniel. In fact, in verse 16, it says that in his dream, Daniel approached one who was in the dream and asked him what the dream meant. Listen to what it says. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Daniel is not asking someone after he dreamt who was in Babylon what these things were. Daniel is in his dream actually asking what in the world all this meant. So Daniel's not just a casual observer of this dream. Daniel is an actual participant in the dream. So the nature of the revelation was visual, it was personal, and third, it was distressful. It was distressful. Daniel was actually overwhelmed by what he saw in his dream. He said in verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And that was before he knew what it all meant. Knowing what it all meant, would that make it any better? Well, he said at the end of the chapter in verse 28, after he had the interpretation of the dream, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept this matter in my heart. I'm comforted by that. I go through this, and there are some questions that I still have about this. And some of this dream is alarming. And Daniel experienced the same thing. So verse 1 gives us the timing and the nature of the revelation. Third, verse 1 also gives us the recording of the revelation. At the end of verse 1, it says, then he wrote down the dream and told the sum the matter. In other words, after Daniel saw this revelation from God, he very quickly sat down and wrote it all down. Since he knew that this was from God, he wanted to make sure that what he saw in his dream, the visions he saw, that they were recorded. And because he understood that he was recording divine revelation, he was very careful to record exactly what he saw using words from the language of his day. And as he wrote down the dream, it says that he told the sum of the matter, which simply means that he told all the relevant information of the dream. He told everything that was important, everything that had significance. He didn't leave any of that stuff out. Now, the imagery that he recorded in words may seem difficult to understand, because remember what Daniel is describing. He's describing pictures or visions that he sees, and he's trying to transfer those visions that he sees into words. And Daniel's writing, remember, over 2,500 years ago, and he recorded exactly what he saw, but he did it using the language that he had to describe what he saw. And I love this because the actual words that he wrote down are inspired scripture. So the way that Daniel wrote this down was exactly the way that God wanted us to receive it. Now, as we come to verses 2 through 14, we move from the revelation of the dream to Daniel, to the declaration of the dream by Daniel. So as Daniel recorded his dream, we see what he wrote, in what he wrote, that there are actually two parts to the dream. In verses 2 through 8, he recorded what he saw concerning the kingdoms of men. And then in verses 9 through 14, he recorded what he saw concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we only have time this morning to consider the first part of the dream in verses 2 through 8. So here we see the vision concerning the kingdoms of men. Now, look at verses 2 and 3. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, later on in the interpretation of the dream, we learn that the great beasts of verses 2 through 3 are identified in verses 2 and 3 are actually four kings or rulers. Look at verse 17 a little bit further down. It says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. So we don't have to wonder what these four beasts or creatures are. We know they're kings or kingdoms. Now notice that there's three things Daniel saw as he identified for us in verses 2 and 3. First, in verse 2, Daniel said that he saw four winds. Four winds. He said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, since there's four winds, we can assume that they're coming from four different directions. But notice where these winds were from. Verse 2 says that they were the winds of heaven. So heaven is the source of these winds. These aren't physical winds. These are winds that symbolize something. Now, there's over 120 references to wind in the Bible. Over half of these references include events that reflect the sovereign power of God, which causes things to happen. So what did these winds do? What did they cause? Well, in verse 2, it says they were stirring up the great sea. The great sea refers to the Mediterranean. If you look at a map, you'll see that all of the empires that are mentioned here border the Mediterranean Sea. That's what they would have considered to be the Great Sea. And Daniel sees the Great Sea being stirred up by the winds. So the winds of heaven are what caused the sea to be stirred. And as a result of the sea being stirred, four beasts actually came out of it. Verse 3 says, and four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. So four different great beasts rise up out of the sea. But the interpretation of this in verse 17 says that the beasts arise out of the earth. Verse 17 again, these four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. So what this tells us is that the sea in verse 2 is actually symbolic of the earth, the world, the place where mankind dwells. So this is, if we could say it this way, the sea of humanity. The Mediterranean symbolizes the sea of humanity. The great winds symbolize God stirring or doing something to cause these four kingdoms to each arise out of the earth. So the picture is that God, through the four winds of heaven, stir the sea, that this God is over all that is happening on the earth. The earth is in a constant state of unrest. It's in a constant state of political strife and constant state of war. This has been the condition of the world in every age. It's nothing new now. There's always been conflict. There's always been crisis. In fact, as we see later, these kings arise. They end up devouring one another. They're consuming. They're warring. They're conquering. And it's out of this unrest that each of the four kings or kingdoms emerge. And what's noticeable about these kingdoms is that they're all pictured here as beasts of prey. They're all powerful, they're aggressive, they're violent, and they're consuming. However, superintending each kingdom's rise to power is God. It is He who causes kingdoms to rise among men. We see this in Daniel chapter 1. The book begins with the rise of the Babylonian kingdom. It says in Daniel 1 and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is now speaking of what's going on down in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Notice this phrase. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who was behind the rise of Babylon to power? It was God. It was God. We see the same thing in chapter 4 as the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar, and he said in verse 28, your kingdom is divided, notice this, and given to the Medes and the Persians. In fact, when Medo-Persia under Cyrus conquered Babylon, we find in Scripture it was because God raised up Cyrus and God gave Babylon into Cyrus's hand. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 4 when Greece rose up and conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel described the third beast and he said in verse 6, and the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. And as we'll see, the third beast is Greece, and it was God who gave dominion to Greece to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. So these four beasts are four kingdoms of men that rise to power in the world, and they're all granted their power by God to serve His purposes. Now, as we come to verses 4 through 8, we see Daniel's description of the four beasts that he saw in his dream. Notice first, the first beast resembled a lion that symbolized Babylon. Notice verse 4. Daniel said, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, we don't have to wonder. We know that this beast represented Babylon. Like the head in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, Babylon was the first world empire in Daniel's dream. And it's not the first world empire in the history of the world, but it's the first world empire as it concerns Israel in Daniel's day. In fact, Babylon even represented itself as a lion. If you go to the Berlin Museum, actually, in the early 1800s, there was an archaeologist who found the Ishtar Gates in what is now Iraq or former Babylon, and he was pretty creative. He managed to disassemble and number each of those bricks on the Ishtar Gate, pack them in boxes with straw, and send them back to Berlin. And later, after all of these thousands and thousands of bricks had been sent back to Berlin, they reconstructed this. You can see the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. That's the day that that Nebuchadnezzar reigned. You can see that in Berlin. And what you'll notice if you see that is that Babylon, on the Ishtar gates and the walls, had gold lions. Not only that, but they had a large lion, or several large lions, that had wings and a human head that guarded the palace gates. Now, in Daniel 7:4, Daniel describes two things that happened to this first beast. What were they? First, it was humbled as its wings were plucked off. Because verse 4, in the middle, it says, "Then as I looked," notice this, "its wings were plucked off." Now, this is something that happened to this winged lion. So the question is, was there ever a Babylonian king who had his wings plucked off? Well, we saw in chapter 4 that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he went mad for 7 years and spent that time on his hands and knees, crawling around, eating straw and grass like an ox. So he had his wings humbled, or wings plucked off, and God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. But second, notice, the beast was lifted up and made to stand like a man. The end of verse 4 says, "And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." All the verbs are passive here. These are things that happened to this lion-like creature. If you remember, after Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years on his hands and knees, God raised him from the ground and restored to him his mind. Remember his conversion? By the way, after Nebuchadnezzar's mind was restored, he actually lost his appetite for world conquest, and he lived the rest of his life in peace. So the first beast resembling a lion depicts Babylon. But what about the second beast? The second beast resembled a bear, and this symbolized Medo-Persia. In verse 5, Daniel writes, "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear." So if Babylon is the first kingdom, and I believe that it is, we then know that Medo-Persia was the second. This beast actually corresponds with the chest and arms of silver that we saw in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now in verse 5, Daniel described three things about the second beast. What are they? The first is that, in verse 5, it was raised up on one side. That's not a typical way for a bear like creature to move. It's raised up on one side. That means that the front and hind leg were raised, giving the appearance that part of that creature was higher than the other part. Well, the Medo-Persian Median Empire was actually absorbed by the Persian Empire 11 years before the fall of Babylon. And so the Medo-Persian Empire was predominantly Persian, which is probably why the bear-like beast is raised up on his side. Notice the second description of this beast. The middle of verse 5, it says that it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. So the picture as Daniel saw this that looked like a bear is that there's these 3 distinctive ribs coming out of clenched teeth. This is a bear that's consuming its prey. And the 3 ribs in its mouth are what's left of that prey. Well, what could this refer to? History tells us that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered a lot of territory. I mean, it was fearful. It had an army of 1.5 million warriors. And they consumed much more territory than Babylon had ever owned. And the three most prominent conquests by Medo-Persia were Babylon and Lydia, which is up to the north near where Greece is, and Egypt to the south. But notice the third description of the beast at the end of verse 5. This beast was actually told to devour. Verse 5 says at the end, "And it was told, arise, devour much flesh." Now, who told the beast to conquer more territory? Well, it has to be either God or some messenger of God or the influence of the wind that was represented the sovereign power of God. This again shows God's authority over the nations of men. So Daniel has described the first two beasts, which are Babylon and Medo-Persia. And then in verse 6, he describes the third beast. The third beast resembled a leopard, and it symbolized Greece. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, right? And then Daniel describes three things about this third beast. What are they? Well, first he noted it had four wings, the wings of a bird on its back. Verse 6, it had four wings of a bird on its back. And you think about a leopard is swift, it's ferocious. But the fact that this wing has, or this creature like a leopard has four wings on its back indicates even more swiftness. Now, we know from history that the Persians were defeated by Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. He flew through the world, conquering kingdom after kingdom after kingdom in just 10 years. Notice secondly, he says that it had four heads. The beast, it says, had four heads. Now, the four heads could refer to the fact that if they're facing different directions, that it had vision to be able to see everything in front of it, beside it, and behind it all at the same time. But they likely refer to what happened in the Greek Empire. History tells us that after Alexander conquered the world, he actually died at the age of 32. He wasn't killed. Nobody conquered him. He died because of drunkenness and dissipation. And when he died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. It had four heads. Third, notice the characteristic, this beast was given dominion. It says dominion at the end of verse 6 was given to it. Dominion was given to it. Now, what's amazing is that with only 35,000 troops, Alexander the Great utterly defeated the Medo-Persian Empire in only 10 years. One particular time, 150,000 came against him, and he defeated them. Another time, 400,000 troops came against him, and he defeated them. Another time, there were 800,000 troops that came against him, and he defeated them. And the question is, how did he do this? Well, history explains it by saying that he was just a brilliant tacticianist, that's the word. He was a brilliant tacticianist, that he was great at strategy, and that he was ruthless and fearless. But it wasn't because he was a brilliant warrior. It was because, as verse 6 says, dominion was given to him. Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire arose to prominence because God gave them dominion. So Daniel's described three beasts who come out of the sea, and they come out of the sea of humanity consecutively. We know these to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Well, we finally come to the fourth beast in verses 7 and 8. And actually, this beast gets the most attention in the chapter, and it will be described in much greater detail in the next couple of messages because it's so significant. But here, Daniel just gives us a basic description. That's what I want you to see. We see fourth, that the fourth beast resembled no other beast, and it symbolized Rome. Verse 7, Daniel says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And then he described the four characteristics of the fourth beast. First, notice, it was frightening. He says in the middle of verse 7 that it was terrifying and dreadful. By the way, this is what the Roman Empire was like at its prime. Rome put fear into its enemies, absorbing all the lesser peoples. And the way that they dominated them is that they either killed them or they brought them into slavery. During Jesus' day, Rome was the world power, and it was frightening. Under Rome, Rome was responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ. They were responsible for killing the Apostle Paul, for crucifying the Apostle Peter upside down, persecuting countless numbers of Jews and Christians. So as we look at this, we see that it was frightening. Secondly, it was strong. It was strong. But Rome was not just strong. Verse 7 says it was exceedingly strong. Like really, 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 really strong. Now, the strength of Rome was able to subdue the world and bring all of the other nations under its power. In fact, in the first century, there was what was called the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace. This was a peace that was actually maintained through force. So it was strong. Notice thirdly, this kingdom was destructive, or this beast was destructive. Daniel describes the destructive nature of the beast by identifying its teeth and its feet. Verse 7 says, it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces. So it had iron teeth, this beast that he couldn't describe with words, that it devoured and shattered. But notice it also had feet that stamped and obliterated. It said, and stamped what was left with its feet. Now, nations were crushed under the iron boots of the Roman legions. So we've seen three characteristics. Notice the fourth characteristic. Fourth, it was unique. It was unique. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now, the Roman Empire was vastly different from the kingdoms that preceded it because it possessed a power and longevity unlike anything the world had ever known. And the extent of the influence of Rome surpassed the other three kingdoms. But that is not what made this beast unique and different from the other beasts that were before it. What made it different was that at the end of verse 7 it says, it had 10 horns. Now in Scripture, horns symbolize the power of kings and kingdoms. And the people would have recognized that. In fact, all of the symbolism that has been given in Daniel's dream was symbolism that everybody would have understood. For us, it's we scratch our head and we see these descriptions and we have to sort of piece together what it meant based on the information that we're given. But to somebody in Babylon in Daniel's day, they would have readily understood it. How do you think if we were able to transport an American flag back to Babylon, plant it there, and ask them what this symbol meant? What does this symbol mean? They would say, I don't know. America's the devil. I don't know what they would say. But to us, we see that and we look at the stars and we know that those stars refer to the states that comprise our nation. And we look at the 13 stripes, red and white, alternating. We know that it represents the 13 original colonies, and the red pictures the bloodshed that secured our freedom. And to us, that symbol has great meaning because at sport events, we play the national anthem and we face the flag and we put our hand over our heart, and old men choke up because they know the significance of that symbol. But it's meaningless to somebody who isn't in the context. All of these symbols had meaning to the people who originally had them. And they knew that horns symbolized the power of kings and kingdoms. In fact, in Psalm 132:17, God used the symbol of a horn to refer to the power of a future king that would descend from David. He said, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. That's a prophetic statement concerning the future king who will come to rule. And if there's any doubt that these 10 horns refer to kings, the interpretation of verse 24 actually seals the deal. The angel says to Daniel in verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. So Daniel sees that this fourth kingdom is different because it was comprised of 10 kings who ruled simultaneously. So the fourth beast is synonymous with the fourth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we know is the Roman Empire. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. At no time in the history of the Roman Empire has there ever been 10 kings simultaneously holding power. In fact, no kingdom in history has had 10 kings ruling together at the same time in the kingdom. Now, there was a time when Rome was a republic, that is, before it was a kingdom. before it had an empire, that it had 10 provinces that were overseen by 10 proconsuls. But verse 24 says the horns are kings. They're not proconsuls. They represent a kingdom, not provinces. This is what made this kingdom different from all that were before it. This was one empire ruled by 10 kings simultaneously, not consecutively. So what Daniel is seeing here in the 10-king phase of the Roman Empire cannot refer to ancient Rome. It must refer to future Rome, at least from our vantage point in history. And verse 24 supports this because it says that out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, pointing to these kings coming to power out of this kingdom sometime in the future. Now, as we come to verse 8, we find Daniel's attention being drawn to the horns. He said, "I considered the horns." And so as he stopped to focus on the horns, he noted three things about them. First, he noted that a small horn emerged from among the 10 horns. Look in the middle of verse 8. "And behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one." Now it's significant that this smaller horn, or this king, comes up simultaneously among the others while they are ruling, while they are horns, while they are powers. He doesn't come up after they've finished ruling. Because as this little horn comes up, Daniel will tell us in verse 20 that this horn grew and actually seemed greater than the other horns. Second, as Daniel considered the horns, he noted that three were removed from power by the little horn. He says, "Before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots." Now, the imagery of being plucked up by the roots indicates a violent and thorough overthrow. This meant that the three kings were not gradually conquered. They were suddenly brought into subjugation. So the little horn who arose among the other kings grew in power and overthrew three of them. Finally, and you wondered when there would be a finally. Finally, Daniel considered the little horn, and he noted that it had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. Look at the end of verse 8. "And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." Now, there's going to be a lot more attention given to this fourth beast and the little horn in the rest of the chapter that we'll see later. But here we see that the eyes like the eyes of a man probably refer to the fact that this particular leader has a vision. That is, he has an appetite, and he has a plan, and he has the means to satisfy that appetite. And the meaning of having a mouth speaking great things is actually given to us in verse 25. It says, "He shall speak words against the Most High." So as Daniel communicates what he saw in his vision, he first declares what he saw concerning the kingdoms of men. Next time we'll look at what he saw concerning the kingdom of God. And he saw four world kingdoms arise to power. Babylon, we know them as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And as he focuses in on the fourth kingdom, we learn that it is this future Roman Empire that's different from all the other empires in that it has 10 kings that rule simultaneously. But one of those kings rises to power above the other. Now, what can we take away from this passage? Because we got to take something away, right? It can't just leave us scratching our head or leave us with more questions. Well, I think that we should leave today in awe of God. We should leave today in awe of God. God revealed to Daniel the rise and fall of four world empires, and history shows that it all happened just as God said it would. All prophecy is pre-written history. Only God knows the future because God has foreordained the future. Did you know that approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible? Nearly 2,000 of those prophecies have already been fulfilled perfectly. What this means is that the remaining 500 or so prophecies that deal with the future will also be fulfilled perfectly. Listen to this, and let this grip your heart. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 12. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Listen, God can be trusted. God must be trusted. We look at what's happening today and we scratch our head and we don't know where it's headed. But really, we do. We know where it's headed. Listen, if you're a believer, you can be assured with 100% certainty that what God says about your future is sure. But if you have not been born again, if you're not a follower of Christ, then I want you to consider what God says about your future. In Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle John is taken in a vision to see what happens in the future when the mass of humanity who rejected God stand before him. And it's a sobering scene. I want you to see it. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is a sobering passage. But here's the good news. The story of your life is not finished yet. What awaits you in the future judgment can change. You see, God has provided a Savior who bore the wrath of God, as we heard earlier today, in the place of sinners. And all who repent and trust in him will be saved. That is God's promise. What this means is that you can be saved today. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that we began looking at this morning. There are some things in it that are difficult, but they're actually not confusing because you've laid it out in your Word. And if we just take the time to look at it and study it, consider it as you have revealed it, then it makes perfect sense. Thank you for being in control of the future. Thank you for taking history somewhere. Thank you for your plan for our lives and that you are over our lives. We do pray that you would be exalted in this world and that unbelievers would come to see that you are the Most High God who reigns and that you are over the kingdoms of men, that you're sovereign, and that you're over history. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.